Let us read now Romans chapter 13 and from verse 1 to 8. Romans 13, verse 1. This is God's word. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subjects, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So this evening, considering our fifth heading under this topic, a biblical view, what does the Bible say about the roles of men and women? And today, coming to the nation, the public, the sphere of public life. And before considering a number of areas and as regards the roles of men and women, I want to set out four assumptions, things that either we've covered or that I'm not going to really go into great detail of tonight. Firstly, that we've seen from the scriptures that there is a fundamental equality between men and women, equal by creation, equally bearing the image of God, equal as regards sin, equally fallen, whether male or female, and equal in redemption. As regards salvation found in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons and daughters into the family of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, holiness and righteousness, equal in redemption. It's a fundamental equality. Secondly, biblical headship applies to all of life. We've seen, as we've considered the various areas of life thus far, that those creation principles of headship and submission, male headship, the submission of the woman, are explicitly referred back to and applied in the areas of the family and of marriage, of the family and of the church, that the Apostle Paul and Christ are going back to the beginning and showing how these things apply. But biblical headship doesn't stop at those places. We don't stop being male and female when we walk out of our home or when we walk out of the church. We've considered already how the Bible, how this doctrine affects our view of work and of the workplace and different roles and responsibilities, that men are given the role of leading and protecting and providing, women of following, nurturing and homekeeping. And you'll see in different areas that there's also clear implications and biblical instruction about civil life, because there are those who would want to limit themselves to some explicit application of headship principles, the principles of headship from creation, to the family and the church, and say as soon as we walk out of our home, as soon as we walk out of the church, then it doesn't matter. There's no difference anymore. But God has created us male and female, and we remain male and female throughout our lives wherever we are. Thirdly, all men are not an authority over all women. God requires particular, not general, submission. Just as children, you are required by God to submit to honour and obey your parents. Yes, you must honour those who are older than you, and if another adult will speak to you regarding something, you to listen and to give attention, but they are not your parents. God doesn't command you to obey them in the Lord, for this is right. In the same way as regards headship and within marriage, there is a particular submission required. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not submission to each and every man, whoever happens to be walking past. You do not have to submit to him. To your own husband, submit unto him. All men are not an authority over all women. What this means, as we see particular women in submission to particular men, what that means is that some women will be in a position of authority over some men. In the Bible, we could look at examples of godly queens. Queen Abigail, Queen Esther. These women weren't set themselves in particular over other men, but because of who they were in submission to, because of who their husbands were, they shared in that rule in some way. It wasn't a direct relationship of authority, but that they shared in that. In the same way as we might think of in a manor, you know, in a large house where there are grounds to be cared for and other people need to come and help. You know, the mistress of the house is an authority over the cook and the butler and the gardener and these things. They will answer to her as well as to the master of the house. So all men are not an authority over all women. It's not open slather. Fourthly, as regards an assumption, that is an assumption. I'll be referring to the biblical role of a civil ruler, but not proving that. I preached a sermon some time ago on 2 Samuel 23:3, which some of these things are set out. You might remember. There we see that a civil ruler is required to serve God. We read in Romans 13 that he is a minister of God and he is to be upholding and enforcing God's law and is required to acknowledge, morally required to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as his Lord, not only as an individual but as the ruler of a nation. Therefore, ye kings and ye judges of the earth, be wise, be warned. Psalm 2. So 2 Samuel 23 verse 3 says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So that's the biblical role of the civil ruler. So those are some assumptions underlying the things that we've covered already in these sermons and also things that will underlie what we're addressing tonight. So the four areas I want to consider tonight as regards men and women in the nation are these. Firstly, citizenship. Secondly, voting or electing. Thirdly, ruling. And fourthly, fighting. Firstly, citizenship. Now, I'm not referring to official citizenship, you know, whether native by birth or whether naturalised. And not in terms of pledges of allegiance or whatever there might be. Rather, citizen with that understanding of those who reside permanently in a place. Those who reside permanently in a place. So that within a nation there are rulers and there are those ruled. There are the people who belong there. And as regards citizenship, we should see that as men and women, male and female, we have equal responsibilities and equal rights in the land as citizens. There is, firstly, there's an equal responsibility to obey the lawful commands of our rulers and to honour authority. There's no difference in that as regards being male or female, man or woman, boy or girl. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. In verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So there's an equal responsibility as regards our rulers. There's also an equal right, secondly, to protection and justice. So we've read of the civil ruler, how he is to be a praise to them that do good and a terror to the evil. There's an equal right to the protection of the law, whether we be male or female. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Ye shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. And so as regards, there should be no partiality, no favouritism as regards rich or poor, male or female. There is that picture of justice, the lady holding the set of scales and with a blindfold on. She doesn't see in that sense who it is before, but it is the scales of righteousness and justice that are in her hand. That is how justice and protection should be administered. Also, Deuteronomy 1 verse 17 commands to those who are to be civil rulers in Israel. Moses said, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for judgment is God's. So citizenship, equal rights, equal responsibilities, equal rights. Secondly, voting, electing. Considering this, I'm not going to really go into great detail as to what is the best way of voting, but firstly, to see that the popular, just so we can see from the scriptures also on the basis of principle, that the popular vote, that means the vote of the people, is a lawful method of electing rulers. Now maybe you just think that that's a given, but that's because democracy is just the water we swim in that sense. It's the air we breathe, and people think that to question anything is, to question it is to need your head checked. But we can see from scriptures, in terms of as a principle, that it is a lawful method of electing rulers. I'm not considering whether this system that we are under is the best and most biblical method. But just as God has instituted civil government, but not one particular type only, similarly, the Bible shows a right and responsibility with the people in appointing rulers and in holding them to account, but doesn't specify a method. Just want, again, in the sermon on 2 Samuel 23, we looked at some of this, but we can see this from some biblical references, particularly in the Old Testament. In Exodus 18, verse 21, we read these words to Moses, moreover, thou, Moses, shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God. So Moses, as the ruler, is told to choose able men. But he doesn't just do that himself. We see if we look in Deuteronomy 1:13, where we see Moses' words to the people as regards this, take you wise men and understanding, and I will make them rulers over you. So there's the people were involved in choosing those who would be rulers over. And even as regards kings, like we might think, well, the kings, particularly the kings, the sons of David, David and his sons, they were appointed by God. They were anointed by, they were particularly chosen out and anointed by prophets. But even we often see in their regard, the people had a voice and had a place in affirming and approving them and also in providing accountability for them. I just want to read one reference, and that's to young King Joash. And it says there in 2 Kings 11, verse 17, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people." So there was a covenant. That means there was a two-sided agreement as to things that the king was promising to do and things that the people were promising to do, and they were accountable to each other. So there is, it's not just an imposed rule in the scriptures, even with the kings that were there. So we don't see clearly any much resemblance to the modern system here, but we see those principles of the right for people to choose and to approve and to hold accountable their rulers. That's in general as regards voting. Secondly, under this point, as regards to our topic, it is not necessary for women to vote to remain fundamentally equal. It's not necessary for women to vote to remain fundamentally equal as God's image bearers, as citizens. And we can see that because the biblical view clearly is, we've seen, the equality of men and women before God. And yet, we never see women officially involved in electing civil rulers. And in fact, we don't even see often all men involved. So fundamental equality isn't the issue. The biblical pattern, what we see in the society, particularly in Israel, is representatives choosing. Now, that might have been, at times, it would seem to be representatives of smaller groups, say like our families, or representatives of extended families or of tribes making the decisions. But that's where we see the application, the fleshing out of that biblical principle of headship, that there were men who were responsible for a group of people, smaller and getting larger, and they were responsible for making decisions, and they made them on behalf of those that they represented. And when they did so, they were truly representing those under them. And so, again, there are many references that we could look at where we see. It says, all Israel gathered together, and then we look and look a bit further at the context, and we see, there weren't 2 million people there. That was the heads of the tribes, or that was the groups of the rulers, or the certain heads of households. So one example is, do you remember after God spoke the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the people were terrified. They were terrified because they'd heard the voice, as it were, of the living God. And we read in Exodus 20, verse 18, says there, 18 and 19, it says, all the people said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So it says all the people. And so if we just had that verse, we could think, well, here's 600,000 men or more than 600,000 men came out of Egypt, so we're imagining a group of people like 2 million plus. That's often the estimate. But so we could be thinking, well, are all these people all saying at the same time to Moses? No, we don't. This is too scary. We want you to speak with us, not God. But when we look at in Deuteronomy 5, in another account of the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5 and 23 to 27, it's really we see in greater detail what they did say to Moses. But we also see who spoke to Moses on behalf of all the people. It says, ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, and then goes on. So we see this. See, all the people rightly represented. Decisions being made by their representatives. Also in 2 Samuel chapter 5, as regards the choosing of a ruler, King David, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. What we have here is that all Israel, first it had been Judah in previous chapters, but then all the tribes of Israel, they came to see them. This is the man that God has chosen to be king over us. And so on their behalf, on behalf of all the people, are the elders going, representing them. They're making that decision, coming to David. So what we should see is that representative voting, even as representative ruling, rulers not trying to every decision they have to make, having to ask every one of their constituents, what do you think about this? But ruling, they've been put in that position to do the right, to rule rightly. Representative voting is not exclusive but inclusive. It includes, rightly carried out, includes all those who are represented, young or old, male or female. And yes, it's true that men, heads of households, heads of families, heads of extended families, could and can misrepresent those under their authority. But that is where we should see that they are ultimately responsible to God, to his law, and to those in authority. And rather, it should be seen as this representative voting, which the Bible would seem to indicate as the best way, as the way that would be natural, as an incentive, rather than disincentive and just the man makes the decision, the one at the top, but an incentive to family and community discussion around the Bible as to what is the right thing to do. And so it's not necessary for women to vote to be equal, because in the Bible we see that men and women are fundamentally equal, and yet there's no voting. There's no voice, as in a vocal voice, in the assemblies or anything by the women. There have always been and will be abuses. But the issue isn't moral, that it's a moral right for a woman to vote if she would be equal. It's not a moral issue, it's a modern issue. It only became an issue a couple of hundred years ago, maybe 150, when the suffrage movement sort of started building steam. It flows not from a desire for biblical equality, but from atheistic rooted feminism. That's where it comes from. And we should also see that whereas the idea of household voting or representative voting is painted as male oppression, is painted as saying men are cleverer and women therefore can't vote, they're not clever enough. There's nothing like that at all. It's about roles and responsibilities, as in the other areas of life, and recognising the family as the basic unit of society. So it's not necessary for women to vote to remain fundamentally equal. But thirdly, under this, it is permissible for women to vote. It's permissible for women to vote. Because the question is, if we could say, well, the Bible doesn't show any women voting or participating politically in any way. Is it therefore a sin for a woman to participate in that way, whether in a referendum or in a voting for civil rulers? Another way that some might look at it is they might say, well, because we don't see it in the Bible, therefore it shouldn't be done. Or because they might say voting is an exercise of authority. By voting for someone, you are exercising authority over them and over your fellow citizens, and therefore a woman shouldn't be doing that because she's usurping authority. And so we want to ask, particularly in Australia, because it's compulsory to vote for citizens, those citizens over 18 years old, is this a sin? And I don't believe that it is. I believe it's permissible for women to vote. And why? Firstly, because the Bible doesn't forbid women to be involved in the election of civil rulers. And nor is it. Well, we have a pattern, and that's rooted in the principles of headship, but there is not explicit instruction saying this is how voting must happen, whether in the church or in the civil realm. I'm not dealing with voting elections in the church at this point. So it's not forbidden. And we're not talking here about things to do with worship or the government of the church, but rather as to the civil realm. And so that close regulation that we would see in Scripture as regards worship and the government of the church and doctrine is the Lord governs all of life by his law, but not in that same way that if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. And so it's not forbidden, and it's not forbidden in the Scriptures. So it is permissible, though not necessary. But also that we should see that voting choosing someone, it is not necessarily an act of authority. Now, clearly, if there is someone in authority who, from that position, chooses someone or appoints someone to do something for them or for others, that is an act of authority. But choosing someone, saying this person I will submit to them or I would want to submit to them, that is not an act of authority. We can think of it in two ways. Firstly, we can think of it in the context of marriage. The context of marriage, or before marriage, rather. When a man asks a woman to marry him, she has to make a decision. She has to vote yes or no. She's not exercising authority over him if she votes yes. She's deciding who she'll submit to in the future. It's not an act of authority. She's making that choice, which she has to make. Similarly, in the church, if we think of the election of office bearers, that there is an election by the congregation, that the congregation is to be choosing out from among them who would be their minister or elders or deacons. They have that right and privilege, but they do not set those men aside. That is for the elders to do as an act of authority. So there's that difference. So as regards voting, it's unnecessary but permissible for women to vote, and so there should be no thinking it's a moral right to do so, that you might be considered equal, but also not having qualms of conscience as to whether you're allowed. But also in this context, just very briefly, it's an opportunity that we have in this day when there could be many people from one house having a vote in an election or referendum. It's an opportunity for a Christian household to maximise the godly vote, in that sense, to be discussing together what is about the Word of God, what is the right thing in this situation, what should we be seeking to do. I'm not talking about compulsion, top down, this is, you know, the head of household, this is how you must vote, but that there is seeking to use that opportunity that God will give if he sets it before us. So that's voting. Thirdly, ruling. Very plainly, women should not be in civil authority, whether legislative or executive, so that's really covering the politicians and the Queen and the Prime Minister and the Cabinet and the Governor General, or judicial, so in the courts. So whether it's about making and defining law, whether it's about putting law into action, whether it's about applying that law to specific cases. 6 points under that. Firstly, this is because of the biblical principle of headship, that we don't stop being male and female out of the family once we get outside of the family or the church. Yes, the Bible recognises different areas of life, different jurisdictions, different spheres, and so what is true in one is not necessarily true in the other. So we could think in terms of the worship of God, that there would be practices, for example, women covering their heads, men not covering their heads in public worship, which do not apply to private or secret worship, for example. But all are under God's word. And what we see in the scriptures very clearly is that patriarchy, the rule of men, is the Bible's rule for the home and for the church. And so we're starting with the smallest unit in society, the family, or the marriage and the family, and then the church, a large unit, and then we're looking at the nation. Is the rule, the leading, the responsibility given to the man then forgotten as soon as we get to the largest, as it were, area or sphere in life? If it is not right or fitting for a wife to lead her husband in the home, if that is unbiblical, if it's not right for a wife or any woman to lead her husband or any man in the church, would she then be his magistrate? Would she then bear the sword as regards to him? I think if we would begin with those biblical principles of headship from the beginning, see how they're applied in the various spheres, see how it is that God has in each sphere his representatives. We read in Romans chapter 13 how the civil ruler is called a minister of God, a representative of God as regards the nation, as regards the city. And in each other sphere, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11, it is the man representing God. He is bearing the image of God in a particular way, as bearing authority, and that is not forgotten when we get into the nation. And it is, and it has been seen throughout the world through history, as unnatural. But it is based, I say that, based on the biblical principle of headship. Also, secondly, women should not be in civil authority because their calling is otherwise. That there are biblical principles which we have considered in the family and the workplace as regards a woman's calling. That her calling isn't to be out ruling the nation, but to be in her home, keeping house, loving her husband, loving her children, nurturing, teaching. Not to be ruling the nation. Thirdly, the biblical pattern overwhelmingly is men as rulers. We read in Judges 4 the one passage, I believe. I'm happy to be corrected if there are any others, but the one passage where we see the approval of a woman ruling. So overwhelmingly, the scriptures show men ruling in the nation. And I don't even have a reference there. It's everywhere. But fourthly, in coming to that passage, when we see women rulers in the nation, it is a sign of weakness in that nation and a curse. Not coming to that passage quite yet, though we see that there. Isaiah 3 verse 12, in that context, if we turn there, we see the Lord's speaking of the state of his people Israel and of their wickedness. They've gone away from God and they're experiencing his hand upon them. And he says there in verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." So he's not describing this positively. This isn't a positive thing as regards that the, as today people might be rejoicing that there are more women ruling and trying to get to 50% in what they see as equality in that sense. This is speaking to their shame. And it could also be a reference saying that the men that they had, the men that they had ruling them, were like women, which wasn't. Women are supposed to be like women. Men are not supposed to be like men. But he was saying women rule over them, and it was not a positive thing. We do see, and we should not see the reference here to wicked women ruling over them. That's not in view here. He's describing, saying that they're being led by weak, unfit rulers to rule. It's a sign of weakness and God's curse on the nation. Fifthly, and this is coming to Judges 4, God's sovereign exceptions are not our rule. We considered this last time as regards men and women in the church and a few, almost a handful of women that God used as prophetesses in the scriptures. An exception to the overwhelming majority of prophets that he used to represent and to speak his word to his people. Because a woman should not usurp authority or teach a man. And we saw there too, God's sovereign exceptions are not our rule. Rather, when we see something sticking out, like this is very different from everything else that's around us, that shows us what the normal thing is, what the normal pattern is. But in this context also, as regards the roles of men and women and in ruling and civil rule, the question is invariably asked, always asked, what about Deborah? What about Deborah? Judges 4 verse 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Was Deborah a godly woman, godly wife, so far as we know? Yes. Mentions her husband there. Was she used of God? Yes, most certainly she was. I don't think it's any use to. There are those who would try and sort of tone down what Deborah was doing and just focus on the prophetess part, but really it says, it's just the same as it said about the other judges in the book of Judges. It says she judged Israel, judged Israel at that time. God was using her to rule at that time. But is this precedent for women to be rulers, to be judges and politicians? No. Because we have explicit teaching as regards who should be ruling. We have explicit reference to the shame that it would be for women to rule in a nation. And what we should see here is not the rule changed, but an exception to the rule by God. And for what purpose? Why was Deborah there? Again, as we saw in Isaiah, that there were children and women ruling over them was a sign of their downfall. And so here, God is describing Israel in a low state, in a low point. And we read this passage and we're supposed to be asking, where are the godly men? We see that particularly in the interactions with Barak. Here is the man whom God, through his prophetess, would have to lead the people to victory, and he's not man enough to go and take the army by himself. He wants Deborah to hold his hand. And Deborah says to him, okay, I'll come, but you won't receive the honour that you would have received. And that's why then, and we see how Jael was the one whom God used to destroy the leader of the enemy. And so there in verse 9, so in verse 8 we see Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So women should not be in civil authority. But sixthly, Christians should submit to women in lawful authority. We are obligated to submit to those women who are in lawful authority. We have in the scriptures one Athaliah, that wicked queen who killed all those other heirs to the throne, except for the Joash, who was hidden from her, and she took the rule into her own hands. Now the problem in that passage isn't presented as there's a woman ruling, therefore she's unlawful. It was her wickedness. She was a usurper. She was a tyrant. That was why it was lawful for her to be overthrown. Same as Absalom was an unlawful ruler. He usurped what was not his. When there's a woman in authority in our city, in our nation, in our state, it says something about that body. It says something about that city, about that state, about that nation. It also says something about that woman, her understanding of God's word, this understanding of God's word, of God and of his word. But it doesn't make her an unlawful ruler. She shouldn't be there, but she is. And until godly and able men are lawfully put in her place, we must, we're obligated by God to render honour and submission. As per Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So that is as regards ruling. Lastly, as regards fighting. Now, we're not talking about self-defence here. Not talking about self-defence. The scriptures set out the principles as regards self-defence for men and women. For example, this is set out in Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. But if it it's dark and you can't see the man. This is the law in Israel, but we have that principle. If they would be seeking to defend themselves, they didn't know the man's motives, he's in the house, and they kill him, there'll be no bloodshed. It was self-defense. And also Christ, Luke 22, verse 36, told the apostles to buy a sword. Told them to buy a sword. And the only purpose for that would be for defense. But the issue as regards the nation isn't self-defense. It's as regards whether women should be involved in war as soldiers, as warriors, whether they should be in that office. Because that's what it is. Our soldiers, our policemen, they are representing the nation, representing the rulers of the nation. It's an office. And this is, while there might be times in history where there have been women in battle, whether for necessity or out of wickedness, it's becoming an increasing, it's becoming more and more today, also in Western nations. In our country, it's recently been made headlines in the United States. And we can see, again, it's not a moral issue. It is a moral issue. The reason why they're there isn't because this is a fundamental right that they have to die as well as the next person, but because of feminism, because of a forgetting of being made in the image of God, and of the, yes, there's that equality, but also those differences in roles and responsibilities. I have 4 points as regards this. Firstly, that the biblical pattern is for men to provide and protect. That's the biblical pattern. All the warriors are men. All the soldiers are men. Men are to be providing for their families. Men are to be protecting their families. Nehemiah 4:14. Be not afraid. Nehemiah exhorting the people, the Jews who returned from exile. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Again, we do have, say, for example, in the passage we read, Jael and her feet, which some would then try and use to defend women on the battlefront. But again, it's an exception. We see what was the purpose that Sisera was sold into the hand of Jael, the wife of Heber, to the shame of men. That Barak wasn't willing to go into battle without a woman holding his hand. But also, look at the context. Is Jael out there on the battlefront in armour and attacking, taking on these chariots of iron? No, she's in her home and she uses the opportunity that God sets before her bringing down the enemies of God and of his people. So it's something quite different. Secondly, as regards women in the military, to have women in the military as soldiers and warriors means that entrance and performance requirements are either lowered or unequal. Now, clearly there are, not every man is faster or stronger or more endurable or as good as fighting as every woman, but God has made us differently. He's made us differently for different tasks, different roles. We have different physical and mental capabilities. And for women to be in the military means that either those requirements are lowered that were there, or they are made unequal, the military or the police force for that matter. There are biblical references that show to fighting like women. Now again, it's not an insult to say that someone is not, that a woman is a woman, but to say that a man is fighting like a woman is not a compliment. Jeremiah 50, verse 37. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. Sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. Nahum 3, verse 13. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee. So it's talking about Israel being attacked. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. So we're made differently. And also as regards the lowering of standards or inequality. What this means is that there's partiality. It's, as it were, unequal scales, different standards for different soldiers or different policemen or policewomen in that sense. And the scriptures condemn partiality, condemn favoritism, condemn different standards for the same job. For example, Proverbs 20, verse 10, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. So if we require our soldiers to be so tall, to be so big, to be able to lift so much, to be able to run so far, to be able to do so much, that has to be the standard for all of them. Not just the men and a different one for the women, but that is what happens and has happened. Thirdly, as regards fighting also, the biblical distinction of male and female clothing applies. So in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garments, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. So clearly against cross-dressing in that sense, but also if we think of battle dress, if we think of garments, it's not made to show distinction between men and women in any way. It serves a different purpose. There might be times of necessity, but as a normal thing, there should be this distinction. Lastly, as regards fighting women in the military, in the police force, side by side with the men, and this really applies to the workplace as well. But in the military, on the battlefield or in training, we have men and women away from their families, away from normal life, and there is great temptation and opportunity to immorality, to adultery, to fornication. And I mean, that is there just if we think about it for a few seconds. But also, I mean, recent history, since women have been in the military as soldiers, also in recent times, there have been so many controversies about that, and we see that also, particularly with being away from home and these things. So that is some biblical principles, seeking to set forth some biblical principles as regards men and women in the nation, as citizens, as people of the land, as regards voting and elections, as regards ruling, and as regards fighting. God has created us equal, but different. To go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Today, the world would be pushing us to forget, particularly the differences, ignoring the God who made them, ignoring that image of God that they bear, and seeking to ignore, to do away with, to nullify the differences that God has created in us. We've seen, we've considered something of the different roles and responsibilities in the family, in the workplace, in the church, and in the nation. We need to be searching the scriptures to prove these things, to see whether they be true. But we should be remembering always, we are not saved by our beliefs or practices as regards these things. We can be conservative, we can have traditional values also in these areas and be damned. Christ says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And also in Romans 12, the motivation for obedience is not seeking to clean ourselves up for God, but rather in response to the mercy of God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen.